Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Then he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And we turn secondly to Matthew chapter 25. And we begin reading at verse 14. Jesus is teaching, and he says in verse 14 of Matthew 25, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then we turn thirdly to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And we begin reading at verse 13. And we read through verse 21. "And one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?'" That's Jesus. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" So he who lays up treasure for himself and so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word, and we also read from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, concerning the Eighth Commandment. And you find in the back of your Psalters on page 79, Lord's Day 42, we read there, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? And the answer is, God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, or by unjust weights, yields, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. Question 111, but what does God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. So far, the reading of our catechism, we confess our faith. Congregation, following this sermon, we sing from number 98. 98, we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we will consider the Eighth Commandment. And this commandment, like the two preceding ones, you shall not kill and you shall not commit adultery, is very brief. It simply says, you shall not steal. And though this commandment is brief, its implications are very far-reaching and relevant to our lives. Now, all of us understand that this commandment forbids the outright stealing of the possessions of others. However, if we focus merely on the obvious, we will not understand the full intent of this commandment. It's quite easy to be angry with those in society who flagrantly violate the laws of our country by outwardly stealing from their neighbors. And it's easy for us to think that our government should get tough on crime to prevent repeated offenses. But at the same time, we often conveniently excuse ourselves in the process, thinking that we are innocent of any transgressions of this commandment. Now, that would be a rather superficial way of understanding this commandment, because this Eighth Commandment is actually rooted in the principle of stewardship. And stewardship requires us to deal with our property, with all our material possessions, in a way which is proper before God. And when we realize these aspects of the commandment, then most of us, I trust that all of us in some way, will find ourselves guilty. Guilty as one who has actually stolen. Our theme today is biblical stewardship based on the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. And we'll look at biblical stewardship explained. We'll look at biblical stewardship corrupted. And then we will look at biblical stewardship renewed. So explained, corrupted, and renewed. Now first, material possessions that ultimately belong to God, because we have received them from Him. What do you have that you have not received? And that means that everything that you own, everything that you have, it comes from God's hand. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God has made all things. And the fact that He has made all things as a creator of heaven and earth means that He owns all things. He is the absolute owner, you might say, of all property. And He sovereignly disposes of material things to man. And what we possess then has been given to us by God. And in an absolute sense, it still belongs to Him. And the psalmist reminds us of this when he says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So God is the owner, you might say. He is the master of all things, and He gives this world to man as a steward to live on, to control, and to develop. Even as he said to man in the beginning, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And so God has given to us all that we have, all our wealth, all our gifts. And to him we have to answer for the management of these things. We are stewards for the Lord. And this means that we manage the things that God has given to us, not as our own, but as that which God owns. You see, a steward is one who runs his master's business and tries to make a profit from the resources at his disposal, not only for himself, but ultimately for his master. Now, he may make a living off of these resources for himself, but his main concern is to use the things for the benefit of the one who has given them to him. And each of us has been given various resources. This refers not only to your property, to your money, to your cars, to your material possessions, but it refers to spiritual gifts that God gives us as well. And some of us are financially well off. Some of us have many material things, and others perhaps struggle just to keep ahead of the bills each month. And some of us have great spiritual gifts, and others have been given less. But each of us has been given spiritual gifts for the service of the Lord. And so each one of us will be called to give an account of those resources that have been entrusted to our care. And those of us who have been given much will have to account for much. Just like that parable we read in Matthew chapter 25, where that landowner gave certain talents to different individuals, and then he came back to collect. And from those he had given much, he expected much. And those who he had given little, he expected yet some in return. And so we are stewards. Now, we don't use this word steward much anymore, but it refers to someone, as we said, who manages and cares for the possessions of someone else, who is usually the owner. And so a steward takes care of the business, of the estate, of the possessions, as if they were his own. That's exactly what Joseph did. We read that passage for that purpose in Genesis chapter 39. He was the overseer, as we read. He was the overseer, or you could say the steward, of Potiphar's possessions. And we read that Potiphar made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had, he put under Joseph's authority. And we read that God blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. It shows how much he trusted Joseph as his steward. He was so convinced that Joseph would only do him good that he didn't even concern himself with the daily managing of his affairs. But he left it all up to Joseph. He was the most faithful steward. And it's in this way that we are to be stewards of the things which God has given to us. That's the way God has designed it already from the beginning, when He created the heavens and the earth, and then He placed Adam and Eve in it, and He gave them the responsibility to care for the world, to take care of, first of all, the garden, to dress it and to keep it and to care for it. And therefore, we are not owners of this world in an absolute sense, but we are caretakers. We are stewards on behalf of God, who's created all things. Now, that doesn't mean that in a relative sense, we don't have ownership over material things. You have a car, or perhaps you have a home that you own, and other things that in some sense you can say that you rightly own. These are possessions that we have. But in an absolute sense, we don't own a thing. In an absolute sense, God is sovereign over the owner of all things. He owns the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth and its fullness, says the psalmist, belongs to the Lord. And still today, He calls us to care for the things we have, ultimately with the goal of glorifying His name. That's the supreme purpose of God's creation, you see, is to bring glory to Him. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all, he says, to the glory of God. And this includes, then, the use of our possessions. Our material possessions are to be used first and foremost for God's glory. And so they're not simply for you to indulge in. They're not simply for your pleasure and your enjoyment, although, in an earthly sense, they may give us some sense of satisfaction and joy. But ultimately, all that you have received, all that I have received, is to be used for God's glory. And so what we do, not only with our possessions and our gifts, but what we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our possessions, what we do with our gifts are all important indicators of our heart and of the priority of our heart. Because all these things must be used to show our heart as one which serves God. We must have a heart for Him, first of all, in His glory, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, and everything that we do and everything that we think of should be motivated by a heart for God and for His ownership of the world. And everything that's not done in that fashion is actually sinning. So the Eighth Commandment asks us at its very root, to whom are you accountable? Who is your employer? Well, you might answer that. Well, I work for such and such a company, and so and so is my boss. And this is true in a relative sense. But ultimately, we must answer to God for what He's given to us. We must be good stewards. And part of being good stewards is to, as the Catechism says, to labor faithfully. And so the Eighth Commandment actually addresses this whole question of man's work. And we must ask ourselves, what is my attitude towards my work? And how do I work? And why do I work? And what are my work habits? And how do I view the purpose of my work? You see, the Bible says a lot about work, how we're to view it. We often refer to our daily work as our job. What kind of job do you have? But our forefathers would use a different word. They would use the word vocation, not vocation, but vocation. And if you know a little bit of Latin, you know that the word voco means calling. And so vocation means a sacred calling, a divine calling by God. And so your job or your work is not something you do just so that you can get money, but our work is actually a religious activity. And so the Catechism tells us how we must view our daily work. It says, I must labor faithfully. I must labor religiously. And to labor faithfully means to work in the conscious awareness of the majestic and glorious presence of God all the time. And it means that we labor ultimately unto God and not unto man. It means that your work habits don't change one iota when your employer is present or when he's not present. Because your heavenly Father never has His eye off you. And the work that you do is, first of all, is an account of the stewardship that God has given to you. And so to faithfully labor, to do your work, means that you aren't doing it simply to get a paycheck, but rather you go to work to serve God and to serve your fellow man. Adam was told in the beginning that he was to labor, and we are instructed to labor 6 days of the week. And so when you consider boys and girls or young men or young ladies, your future occupation, your future vocation, the most important question you can ask is this question. Not the question, how can I be most successful in the world? But this is the question. In what occupation has God particularly gifted me so that I can serve Him and I can serve my neighbor? In what vocation or occupation has God particularly gifted me so that I can serve God and I can best serve my neighbor? Now that would include, of course, your own family as your neighbor. But you can't lose sight of the fact that we are called to be stewards of the gifts that God has given to us, also in regards to our daily work. And so this biblical idea of stewardship is included in the Eighth Commandment. However, the fact that God needed to make such a commandment, you shall not steal, it indicates that this ideal was corrupted after man's fall into sin. And we consider this in the second point. Because man's fall into sin not only affected his relationship to God, but it affects his relationship to others as well. And it also affected our relationship towards possessions, towards our material goods. And while all things have been created for God's glory, suddenly, after Adam's fall into sin, we became selfish in our hearts, and we started to serve the created things, as some translations have it in Romans 1, to serve the created things, our possession, rather than the Creator who has given them to us. And so instead of a God-centered focus in our orientation, we become man-centered, taking of the fruit of the forbidden tree. You see, in that sense, the first time the Eighth Commandment was broken was when Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit in the garden. Because remember, they were told not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the fruit of this tree did not belong to Adam and Eve, but it belonged to God alone who had created it. And their intent was to steal knowledge. They weren't entitled to do. And so as thieves, they took of the fruit and they ate. And they violated the Eighth Commandment. And the result of that tragic and deep fall of Adam is that now we live in a world of thieves, of unjust and evil stewards. And ever since then, we don't have to teach our children to be selfish. Do you? We don't have to teach our children not to, or we have to teach our children not to take the things that don't belong to them. Because they naturally take the things to which they have no right to, don't they? They do so naturally. Because they have become selfish and natural thieves after Adam's fall into sin. You see, we are not thieves merely because we steal, but we steal because we are thieves. Because our hearts are bad. Our hearts are self-centered. We want to view this world and its possessions as if they are our own instead of belonging to the living God. And you see, ever since the fall, man by nature has been working hard. And they've been working hard to acquire as much of the pie as they can accumulate. Not that they might bless others, or not that they might glorify God with it, but that they might consume it upon their own lusts and use it for their own selfish ends. You see, because of sin, man generally thinks that he owns the world. And so many live for themselves and they try to get out of life what they can because life is short. And it seems like every man, by nature, it most certainly is true, is selfish. And his one aim in life is to get as much of the world's goods as possible. And he thinks that the world owes him a living. And he thinks he's entitled to a good wage. And work is no longer a service to God. It's no longer a pleasant task that we do in order to show our gratitude to our Father in heaven. It's no longer that we're so concerned about our neighbor. But natural man thinks only about himself. If he can make money and he can buy what he wants, that's all he's really concerned about. Never mind God, and never mind my fellow man. Look after myself. That's what man is by nature. But congregation, I think all of us can see ourselves in this in some degree, can't we? The Spirit is also among us. We are also influenced, not just by what's out there, but what's in our own hearts, aren't we? Because we can have this same kind of attitude towards our material things, towards our work, and earthly things in general. Is there really much difference between Christians and unbelievers in this regard? You see, many think that they own property. But outside of Christ, it's really the other way around. Have you ever noticed this? His property owns him. Because man without God is actually a slave to his possessions. Have you ever noticed that? That man without God is actually a slave to his possessions. He has to serve his possessions. And there's something to be said for being a minimalist and having very few things, few possessions to care for in this world, because they tend to take so much of our time. The bigger our house, the more work we have in maintaining it and cleaning it and so on. The more vehicles we have, the more maintenance that's required, the more time that it takes from us. And in certain sense, our property begins to own us instead of us owning it. And this is very clear in that passage we read from Luke chapter 12, where this man was obviously driven by his ownership of his possessions. And he looked to them. And he looked to them to provide him with security. And he looked to his possessions to provide him with comfort rather than the Lord. But the Lord warns him against covetousness to show him that material goods can never provide him security. They can never give him comfort, at least not eternally so. Because we can be materially rich and very poor towards God. And the words of our Lord Jesus, they ring so loudly today. Fool, this night your soul be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? This selfishness is innate in us after the fall. And it leads us to steal, doesn't it? It leads us to steal from God. It leads us to steal from others. And it leads us to steal from ourselves. And first, by nature, we steal from God. We steal from God when we rob Him of the glory due to His name. Perhaps you've never thought about this commandment in relationship to God. Perhaps you've only thought that it was horizontal in our relationship to others. But as we said, God is the creator of everything that exists. And therefore, all things are to be for His glory, also our material things. And the source of every good gift comes from above, comes from our Father above. And while God does give us enjoyments in this life, and we are to live in thankfulness to Him for them. And this has more to do with what our heart is before God rather than what we actually do own. We should never use the good gifts that God has given to us to promote sin in any way. Some of you maybe are using your money to pay for things which are abhorrent to God. Some of you perhaps have certain material things which are sinful, which are disgusting, and which God abhors. And you have used the resources God has given to you in order that you might acquire these things and consume it upon your own lusts and your own desires. We should never use God's good gifts to us, including our money, including our possessions, including our gifts, to promote sin in us or in anyone else, because that's an offense to God and robs from God. Just think, fathers, if you gave some money to one of your children and you gave it to them for a good and proper purpose, and they went out and they spent it on something which did not meet your approval. Just think of how offensive that would be. Well, that's what we do when we use God's good gifts for the promotion of sin in our lives or in the lives of others. And the Bible also warns us from stealing from God the tithes and offerings that we owe to Him. And He promises blessings to those who give to Him. You see, our tithes and our offerings are again a small expression of our gratitude to Him and of our acknowledgement that all that we have belongs to Him. Now, sometimes there's the various debates of saying, well, what does tithing mean today? Does it mean 10% as it did in the Old Testament? And some people will say, well, we don't live under the law, but we live under grace. And there's certain truth to that. But surely, in the context of the New Testament, in the context of the redemption that we have in Christ, then if the whole world was ours that we would give to Him, it would be a gift far too small. And so we should never simply put limits on what we give to God. And so don't see 10% necessarily as an upper limit, but maybe that's even a lower limit that we should have in the context of the grace which we experience in the New Testament. And so let us show our thankfulness to God, not steal from Him. But second, by nature we steal from others, don't we? We steal from others. Now this is rather obvious, isn't it? And our catechism actually gives a whole list, and it's somewhat old-fashioned perhaps, but you catch the drift of it, I trust, of what it actually forbids in this commandment, that we do not in any way defraud our neighbor, that we do not in any way take something in an improper way from our neighbor, that we do not use illegitimate means such as deceit to obtain what does not belong to us. And sinful man is quite innovative, isn't he? And how one steals can range from an elaborate fraudulent scheme, which are plentiful today, to simply taking from your employer that which you consider to be insignificant, like a ream of paper or a tool, is also a transgression of this commandment. Or even selling a car without transparency about serious defects that it may have. That's fraudulent. We should never do so. We should always be transparent with others so that we treat them, as the Catechism says, in the same way that we desire to be treated. And so if you're going out to buy a car, think about yourself as the buyer of that vehicle. What would you want to know about that car? And whatever you would want to know, make sure you tell that to the one who's come to buy the car from you. And be transparent. And tell them everything that's wrong with it. Or encourage them to get it checked over by a mechanic so they know what's wrong with it. The point is that we do everything honestly and upright without any intent to deceive or to fraudulently gain from our neighbor through dishonest means. But thirdly, we can steal from ourselves. Now, maybe you never thought about this either. But every time you actually consider material things more important than spiritual things, aren't you actually stealing from your soul? Every time you consider the Lord's Day lightly or use the Lord's Day in a way which wastes it away without any concern for the feeding of your soul, you have robbed yourself. You see, the Puritans used to call the Sunday the market day of the soul. There were six other days of the week where there was a markets going on with all sorts of trading and exchanging taking place and all sorts of business transactions taking place. But on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is the market day of the soul, where we come to receive from the Lord, seeking first, as we read, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so when you don't do so, then you're actually stealing not only from God, but you're stealing from yourself. You're not living out the call to holiness and righteousness. And you're actually living at a lower level of joy, at a lower level of purpose in life, at a lower level of meaning, if you do not seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because then Jesus promises, and all these things shall be added to you. And so we should concern ourselves, first of all, with the things of God, and then secondly, the things of this life. I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, in light of these truths, have to rearrange something in our life. It might mean that you're going to make the prayer meeting a priority in your life. It might mean that you're going to make the Bible study a priority in your life. It might mean that you're going to make your morning devotions or your meditation upon the Word of God a priority in your life, as we heard at the men's study yesterday. It might mean that you need to radically change what you do on the Lord's Day. Whatever the point is that we should consider that when we spend time on those things which are sinful or those things which detract us from the things of God, then we're actually stealing from ourselves, because we're investing in those things which moth and rust do destroy. You know, my father-in-law is passing away, and it made me reflect this past week on the reality that every one of us, one day, our whole earthly existence is confined to a box. A box, maybe it's 2 by 7 feet. And we're placed in the ground. And that's all that's left of us in this earthly sense. And we fade away. We take nothing with us. And so let us invest in those things which have an eternal value. But this leads us to our third point, and how biblical stewardship is not only corrupted, but it's renewed. It's renewed, and it's renewed in Christ. Do you ever realize that the Lord Jesus was crucified between two thieves on the cross? The Bible tells us that there were two thieves that were crucified with Him, one on the right and the other on the left. And this was the fulfillment of prophecy, where it said in the Old Testament that He would be numbered or counted with the transgressors. And in His crucifixion, Jesus Himself was considered to be a thief. He was crucified with thieves. Luther explains it like this. He says, Christ is innocent as far as His own person is concerned. And therefore, He should not have been hanged from the tree. But because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ Himself should have been hanged, for He bore the person of a sinner and a thief. And not of one, but of all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon Himself, and for them He died on the cross. Therefore, it was appropriate for Him to become a thief, and as Isaiah says, to be numbered among the thieves. And so Christ was crucified between two thieves. But as far as God's justice was concerned, there were actually three thieves on the cross that day. Two of them died because of their own sins, and one took the sins of others upon Himself. Now, one of the other thieves on the cross, they received forgiveness, for they expressed repentance. And the Lord Jesus assured him, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." Have you ever come to Jesus like this penitent thief? We must flee to the man who died between these two thieves as a thief. And we must acknowledge, as this thief did, we rightly deserve God's penalty for our sins. And then we must also look to Jesus. And we must say, "But this man has done nothing wrong." And then we must plead with this thief, and we must say, "Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." Jesus heard this cry of the thief on the cross. And when He heard this cry, remember, He was in bitter agony for this man's sins. But yet He heard him, and He had mercy upon him. And He forgave him of all of his iniquity and said, "Today you shall be with Me in paradise." But now Jesus Christ is in His exalted position in heaven. Will He not there also hear the cries of a convicted thief in heaven? Don't you think He will hear the cry of thieves who say today to the Lord Jesus, "Remember me"? You see, there is mercy for penitent thieves, but not for impenitent thieves. Unrepentant thieves, we read in the book of Corinthians, shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You see, thieves who refuse to repent shall be cast into hell. And that's serious, isn't it? And as we said in the beginning, it was a transgression of the eighth commandment that plunged the whole human race into this awful sinful state. One piece of fruit that was stolen, which was forbidden by God, caused the whole human race to fall into sin. And we must examine our lives then and see how we've broken this commandment. You shall not steal. And when we take it to heart, then we must come to God and we must say, Lord, we have stolen. We have stolen from You. We have stolen material things. We have stolen from Your time that You've given to us, from the money that You've provided for us. We have stolen from the good gifts that You have provided. Stolen time and talents and abilities and food and drink and clothing and the very air that we breathe. When we abuse these good gifts, then we have stolen them. When we do not use them to the glory of God, we've broken this commandment. And all of us have, to varying degrees, haven't we? But we can find in Him perfect cleansing and forgiveness, can't we? And when we flee to the Savior, then we are forgiven of all of our sin. We are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And it means that rather than living in selfishness, which is the root cause of all sins against this commandment, that I do what? What does our catechism says? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others, further also that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Does that sound like you? That's how we're to live as new creatures in Christ, isn't it? That's what a good steward does, you see. He promotes the advantage of his neighbor. And he follows the golden rule of Jesus, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Is that what you're doing? Are you treating your neighbor with kindness and with love and with honesty? Are you quick and ready to help others in need? Do you enjoy serving others? And is the first question on your mind of how can I best serve God? And how can I best serve my neighbor? That's completely contrary to who we are by nature. Because by nature we say, how can I best serve myself? What is to my advantage? How can I use this for my profit, for my advancement in the world? But suddenly when we are renewed and revived, we say, how can I best serve God? How can I best promote the advantage of my neighbor? Now, as we come to a conclusion, let me give you a few suggestions. I've done this before, but I think they're worth repeating. It does come from an old sermon I had, but I thought they were good, worth repeating. And maybe you remember them all. Maybe you don't. If you don't, then it's good to repeat them. So I have five suggestions as we close. And the first is to avoid sin against the eighth commandment is to keep yourself busy with honest labor. Keep yourself busy with honest labor. Idle hands lead to mischief, we know. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Secondly, fight against the spirit of selfishness and covetousness by giving to the work of the Lord and to others. That would include the giving of your tithes to the Lord. It includes giving, you know, what's actually the most valuable today? It's actually not money. You know that? Most people aren't looking for money. I don't think, anyway. What's most valuable today? Giving of your time. Giving of your time for others. And then when you focus on the welfare of others and rather than yourself, when you focus upon the good gifts that you give to God rather than yourself, you're less likely to develop a selfish or covetous attitude. And so let the richest among us be the servant to all of us. If our Lord Jesus washed the feet of His own disciples, are we not called to do likewise? How can you, symbolically speaking, wash the feet of others? Well, thirdly, cultivate the grace of contentment with what God has given to you in His providence. This will stop you from coveting. It will stop you from desiring those things which are beyond your means and keep you from temptations which can lead to sins against the eighth commandment. Paul says to Timothy, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Fourthly, related to that, remember the transitory nature of this life. Think about your entrance and think about your exit. Our life is a brief pilgrimage. Think about the way Job expresses it, "Naked I came into the world, and naked I shall return." Or the preacher in Ecclesiastes, "And he came forth of his mother's womb. Naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand." We were naked when we were born, and when we die, we are buried. And as far as our earthly possessions, we no longer have them. They cannot be the source then of eternal comfort, security, or joy. They are only temporary. And so travel light in this pilgrim journey. It reminds me of a documentary I seen a little while ago. And there was this man who was leading a convoy, actually coming to the West. And he was leading this convoy of these rather naive people who had taken along with them their cast iron stove and their piano and all sorts of things. And they were going to cross this river, which was a turbulent waters and quite deep. And he goes through the camp and he tells these people, "I want you to throw everything out you don't need. And I want you to throw everything out that in any way can weigh you down." And then before they started to cross over, this man who was leading this convoy, he went through the camp again and he instructed others to throw out more of their goods because he knew that if they tried to cross the river with them, they would surely perish. And so then it ends with this picture as the wagons are pulling away and behind them is mountains of stuff. Stoves and cast iron stoves and pianos and all sorts of worldly things. Things that you didn't need in an absolute sense. And so they were able to cross over the river. Well, a lot of things in life are like that. They drag us down, don't they? Travel light on this pilgrim journey. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, remember the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, yet He became poor. That we through His poverty, Paul tells us, might be made rich. You see, true riches then come through faith in our Lord Jesus. Salvation is the richest and most desirable gift of God. And someone might be poor in a worldly sense and be one of the richest men or women in the world. Remember the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to lay aside what was rightly His. He was willing to come to this world even in poverty and live in poverty where He didn't even have a place to lay His head. And He did so that He might redeem us from our sin. Also the sin against the eighth commandment. And in this way, He is a great picture for us. And so let us live in humble thanksgiving to Him for all the gifts He's given to us. Let us joyfully serve Him. Let us be devoted to Him. Let us live as servants of the Master. And let us bring glory to His name. Amen.